You please remain standing for our prayer and the reading of God's Word. We're in Matthew chapter 2, that is printed in the middle insert in your bulletin. We are ending our series considering the surprises that God brings to us at the coming of His Son. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. As we begin, if you'd please join me in a word of prayer. Christ our God, we ask that you set our hearts on fire with love through your word. Lord, that in its flame we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, so that by keeping your commandments we might glorify you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this we would pray through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the God. You please be seated. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, I know you've heard of the wise men of the Magi at Christmas. It is with that in mind I want to look at Matthew 2 a little differently. Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar, those are the names that legend has given to the three wise men. The text, of course, only mentions three gifts, and it doesn't really tell us how many of the wise men, the Magi, there were. We really don't know. But clearly, they are a picture of the gospel reaching out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. The light of Christ going beyond the boundaries of Israel. And at the same time, it is also a picture of the gospel being rejected. Those who should have known better, those for whom it was closest to them, the dawning of the light was there and they turned from it. It's not really what you would expect. The whole advent of Jesus surprises us, though. There is not a one of us who would have done things the way that God did. It's as if he went out of his way to do things completely backwards from our way of thinking. There's just this great weakness interwoven in his coming, and it's really not easily grasped by us. It's as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And because the Lord brings his revelation in this weakness, you and I then, we must take care how we view our strengths. We must be careful that we do not seek to glory in human strength and ability. The Father, he calls people to worship the Son. And it happens by his ability, for his glory, and not for our own. And what we see, of course, in this text is the Father is calling people to himself. In verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we're not really sure how much time has expired, but certainly a certain amount. He's probably a toddler. That after he was born during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Herod, of course, is the reigning king. He's only half Jewish and he's of no royal descent. Matthew has already shown us that Jesus, though, is of the true house of David. So when the wise men come and they have this question, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? It really would not have been met with much enthusiasm by Herod at all. Concerning Herod, as we saw earlier with the destruction of the children around Bethlehem, he's a man with a murderous character. Caesar Augustus once remarked that it'd be better to be Herod's pig than his son. He had several of his own family put to death because he was concerned about usurpers of the throne. And now a new Jewish king has come on the scene, and these foreigners have been called by God to worship him. And they're not just any foreigners. They're the magi, the wise men. It's a mixed profession to be sure, but they were considered counselors or advisors to kings and rulers. Part wise man, part astrologer. And in many cases, part charlatan, part scoundrel. It was a mixed bag. And these magi come from the east, from Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq, to the capital city, to the place where the king would likely be there. And they say, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." That's striking to us. I mean, God condemns this type of astrology. But we know that God calls these stargazers through a means that they would understand. That the star gets their attention to bring them to the true star. As Numbers 24 says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise over Israel." That's the star he's calling them to. The nature of the star, not really sure what to say. Matthew presents it as an extraordinary occurrence, and we really don't know much more than that. It's kind of fruitless almost to try to inquire too much. We just don't have enough details. But one pastor puts it this way, though. He says, it is important to note that this revelation of nature, the star, only takes them so far to Christ. It's the Holy Scripture that is necessary for them to be shown the rest of the story. And that's what takes place in 4 to 6. They need this extra direction from Scripture presented by the Jewish prophets to lead them to the Christ. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired where the Christ would be born, and they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. So is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That's the special revelation that God has given to his people. And this is a great surprise here. Because the people who should have known this, they're the ones who are unclear about it. They do not go to worship. There's just sort of this astonishment that takes place in the city. The scribes and the priests do not recognize Jesus any more than Herod does. The incarnation, it reveals something to us about who God is that really can be missed. You see, you can miss it. They did not have eyes to see. They were looking for what they thought it should look like, not with faith. And of course, that question comes to us. What does it mean for us to see with the eyes of gospel, to see with the eyes of faith? Because Jesus' way of being Lord is very different than anyone ever expected. The scribes and the Pharisees, they do not recognize the Lord of glory. A king comes who avoids the places of power and influence. A king and a Lord who comes really in weakness. It doesn't make sense, especially to the proud and to the arrogant. Even Jesus' disciples struggled with figuring this out. But here these astrologers come. They came because the Father drew them to his Son. It's what Jesus spoke in John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." They are called by the Father to worship the Son. And after these wise men, they left Herod, they continued on, they came to Bethlehem, just as the Word of God directed them. In verse 9, the star again is present in some way. In verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Then going, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. I mentioned a few weeks ago how the coming of Jesus really parallels the Exodus account in many ways. Jesus is being shown as the new Moses. But what we see really is a reversal here. During the Exodus, God's people plundered the Egyptians. They wanted them out so badly, they were just giving them costly things and just leave, please, afraid of punishment and judgment. And now we see the reverse. The Gentiles are coming to this king of the Jews. They're coming and offering him treasure joyfully. The treasures of a king, the treasures of worship. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is that anointing oil for death. It's what Isaiah foretold when he was speaking of the very future blessing of Israel. Isaiah 60, he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen on you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." This is exactly what the Lord foretold. This is what's taking place. The Gentiles are coming to the Christ to see his light in order to worship him. From Genesis to Revelation, there's this consistent theme of the nations being redeemed by God's saving covenant. And here, in part, is a fulfillment of that. The nations come to worship Jesus. But there's something else that takes place with this. It's part of a larger theme in the Old Testament. I'm indebted to Pastor Leinhardt for the following observations. He notices that there's this repeated pattern when the nations come to God's people. The Magi don't find the king of the Jews in Jerusalem or in a king's court. They find him in a small town of Bethlehem. They find him the child of humble parents. And the question is, well, how in the world will nations be attracted to this? But in the Old Testament, this really is a recurring theme. The nations come to Israel really, for the most part, in moments of their great weakness. God brings the Gentiles to salvation when Israel is weak, not strong. Consider when Jacob, the great patriarch, he stands before Pharaoh in Genesis 47. The whole story of Joseph and his brothers, and now they're coming into Egypt. There's going to be famine on the land, and really the clan of Israel is going to suffer unless they come into Egypt. Jacob becomes dependent upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's before him. And he says this, he says, "My years have been few and difficult. They do not equal the years of the pilgrims of my fathers." Jacob is sort of a worn and broken old man. And Pharaoh is before him. But then the text says, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob, who is now dependent upon the good grace of Pharaoh, blesses him. Or that great story of Ruth. How this foreign woman goes to Naomi and doggedly attaches herself to her mother-in-law. And Naomi has absolutely nothing. She has nothing to offer Ruth. And Ruth says, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Pick a better people, Ruth. There's nothing here." And yet, God got to something great through her, as he provides for her through really the utter emptiness of Naomi. Or 1 Kings 17, the great prophet Elijah, he has to leave the area of Israel and go to Zarephath to this widow in order to eat because of the famine. And she's blessed through Elijah, but he comes because of his need. Or 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the Syrian commander, he has leprosy and he's told, well, there's a prophet there that can heal you. And everybody's afraid because, oh my goodness, how's this going to work? They were under Syrian control and dominance. And it's at this position of weakness that Naaman comes and is healed by Elisha the prophet. But it continues in the exile. That's when Israel finally becomes its best witness to the world. It's in utter captivity when they finally put aside the idolatry that keeps stumbling them along the way. And even the book of Esther, we see that in chapter 8, the people come to fear the Jews and have a respect for them. And they're just that close to being wiped out. And it's at that point that the goodness of God is revealed to these Gentiles. And so you see this theme repeatedly of how God reveals himself through the weakness of his people. It's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. It's hard for us. It's humbling. It's really counterintuitive. But that's really the message of Christianity in the first century. Jesus, the King of the Jews, was crucified as a criminal in the worst way that you could die. The Savior in the electric chair. That's what crucifixion was considered. It was a horrible way to die. And women testified to the resurrection at a time when their testimony was considered worthless in any official court. And for the most part, it's average, run-of-the-mill Jewish workers who are leading this whole group. They're a ragtag bunch of people. They're made up of all social classes, slaves, the free, educated, ignorant. And this group starts winning over the empire. It's very counterintuitive. It's quite a surprise. And here are the Magi, by all accounts from the upper end of society, bow the knee joyfully before this Jewish peasant toddler. And they come to worship someone who is not the finished product. They're going to have to wait another 30 years before Jesus steps into public ministry. They come to worship a potential led by God. That is not how we would have done it. Instead of proclaiming through weakness, we try to communicate through our strengths. I mean, think about that. When people come to visit you here, we take them to Glacier Park. We don't take them to the dump. And here we have a great big mound of trash. It's been building over time. When the wind blows just right, you can smell it. No, you take them to the strengths. You take them away from places you don't want them to see that are weak. And so often then when we present Jesus, we try to put the best possible light on Jesus to make him inviting. We can get people in the door and then we think we'll bring them to the harder messages later, kind of the bait and switch part. But rarely is there ever a switch. It's usually just bait. Bait, 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 bait. We parade celebrity Christians to show that, you know, Jesus is hip and cool. We speak of success and greatness, how Jesus will make their lives better. I mean, let's be honest. Do you actually think the Apostle Paul's life was better after coming to Christ? Speaking in terms of this life? He was a well-respected Jewish teacher, power and influence, authority. And by his own account, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians. He said he was imprisoned several times, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I would receive from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, danger from Gentiles, and danger in the city, danger in the country, danger to sea, danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Put that in a Four Spiritual Laws tract. Doesn't sound very appealing. And so often we do just the reverse. We try to create this hype, this manufactured excitement, parade our strengths and invite people to that. But the reality is we should provide witness to Jesus with disclaimers for people. That when people begin to trust in the promise of Christ to save them, warning them that the church, the body of Christ, often is anything but friendly. You know, it's filled with selfish people, and some of them you might not like. Warning, coming to Christ means that you'll have to sacrifice your life for Him. You'll constantly be around people whose lives are anything but put together. We can't hide. We cannot pose with the Lord. Now, of course, not saying we should condemn sinful behavior. Of course, it's by the mercy and the grace of God that we can go beyond our messy lives, certainly. But the Lord seems completely comfortable in using weak things. But we are not. And the good news for us, though, is the Father calls people to worship His Son. And He uses weak things as His instruments of communication. And of course, people go, well, I don't have anything to offer. I'm going to leave evangelism to the professionals. I'll be speaking to Jesus, to the strong and the mighty. And God says, no. You're exactly what I'm going to use. Because there's nothing about your put-together life that's going to invite people to my Son. It's me drawing them through weak things so that He will receive great glory. And there's a freedom in that, is there not? There's a freedom. You just kind of go, I don't have to have it all together. I don't have to have it all figured out. God can use me because He promises to do so. He draws people to His Son to worship them. And He delights in using weakness. If we had a show of hand, who here thinks they're weak? I have a feeling we'd have the whole congregation with their hands up. Who really thinks they're strong? And this is exactly what God does. It's always unexpected. It's never how we would think it should be. But we need to see this afresh. We need to trust God afresh. We need to allow His Spirit to speak through the mess of our lives, through the garbage, so that He will be glorified. You can't sweep it all around and sweep it up. When you draw near to people and enter into their lives, they see you. And yet, the Father still brings people to the Son. It's so odd. It seems in times of great persecution that the church has exploded at times as it sent His people out. Not necessarily at times of great strength and institutional solidarity. What are you drawing people with in your presentation of the gospel? Are you trying to hide the weakness? Trying to hide things, you know, try Jesus, your life will be better. No, be honest about it. I have no idea if your life's going to be any better or not if you come to Jesus. It will in the ultimate sense, yes. In terms of your daily life, I have no idea. What if you have cancer and you die? Well, it'll be better ultimately, but in this life here, it's not going to go well for you. What if things are taken away from you? What if you look like Paul? So be it. But we don't have to tell you a bunch of false things to build up your hope in this bait and switch routine. Jesus is worthy of you coming to him. Period. That's all there is. You were made to worship him. And you will not be satisfied. You will not be complete. You will not be doing the very thing for which he has created you unless you're worshiping him. But you got to do so with empty hands. You come laying down your gifts before him, taking up whatever it is that he gives you in return, and knowing that it will look different for every one of us. You can't go, well, he got, she got, how come? No. He gives you according to what he thinks is best. And he's a good and wise and kind God who delights to show his beauty and his glory in very weak, pitiful things. That is good news for us. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we recognize we struggle at this. Father, we confess as sin our desire to always parade our proud moments. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would temper us, that you would help us to delight in weakness, to be joyful in things that are not strong. Lord, that Jesus would be glorified through the lives of his people. Father, we pray that you would continue to draw men and women to your Son. And we pray and ask that you would use us as vessels of that communication. Lord, jars of clay with such a brilliant treasure inside because of you, but jars of clay nonetheless. We love you this day, Father. We thank you for calling us to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.